Hey, good morning, church. Seeing double. For the last few weeks, we have discussed the concept of sovereignty, and I have been pleased with what I've seen from the congregation, even as you've gone into this with us. None of this is new. I've taught all of these concepts before, but the events of the last few months have changed people's perception, and that's the way it ought to be. Actually, a proper understanding of sovereignty should change your perspective on the nature of reality and should change your focus in the way that you live your ordinary life. That's actually happened. I'm so pleased as Christians have walked through this thing that people register a transformation in the way that they think. And I think that is an excellent thing. Actually, we're encouraged to think differently about the nature of reality. Even Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 10 really bespeak that. And that we, in essence, understand that God's sovereignty is complete, that God's will be. And so if you've walked away from the sermon series thinking, well, I shouldn't even bother making a decision or even getting out of bed, you've missed the point. And I would encourage you to go back and listen carefully. If you're still walking around, as some people do, worried that they're somehow going to mess up God's plan and not get what he desires, then I would encourage you, keep studying the scriptures and wait for that wave to transform you. Because God's sovereignty should bring rest. It should bring confidence. It should bring the ability to live in God's commands, to live upon our conscience, to give room to one another, to in essence live free from the dynamics that rule the world. There is so much of the world that is so keyed in on control and compelling and fear and the anger that what we desire in the shape of the world that we think it ought to be will somehow not happen unless we do things exactly right. And so sovereignty gives us a freedom there to live as gracious, confident people, intent on obeying God, intent upon God's commands first, and then trusting that all these other things will be added. And so we understand that God's will is irreversible, it's irrefutable, it's immutable. That ultimately what God has determined will be. And the only way you get there, truthfully, the only way you get there is understanding that man's will is not actually free. I've actually been amazed at the receptivity that believers have had to that. Actually, that's all stuff I've taught before, but I'm amazed at just how simply people have accepted the understanding that, hey, my will is damaged. We wind up very much in a Romans 7 mindset. These things that I don't want to do, I wind up doing. The things that I do, I don't want to do, and I do. And how do I live there? You understand that your will seems to be limited. It seems to be broken. It seems to also be heavily influenced. God does things. And so today's sermon series really is concluded in a series of vignettes from Scripture. And so I've asked Ethan to join me today. And Ethan's a theologian I highly respect, and we have had such fun over these last few weeks in these discussions, we might try to bring a little of that fun to service today. And you're like, oh, yes, this sounds like tons of fun. But Ethan is a theologian I most highly respect. I sat in on his ordination council probably about 100 years ago now. And he did such an excellent job, I knew we must expect great things of him. The only theologian I've ever seen to pass the theological equivalent of the Kobayashi Maru. If you don't understand that reference, don't worry.
What if I don't understand that?
It's fine.
Oh, it's fine. Okay.
And so, Ethan, if you will begin us today,
sure.
But let's pray. Father, we do just ask that you bless us as we open your word, as we look in it intently, understanding that you have things for us in it. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, a theologian, but not a fashion statement, something like that?
Something like that.
Something like that. Okay. So, if you have your Bibles, we begin in Exodus chapter 7. So, Exodus 7 is the explanation or the narrative of Moses' interaction with Pharaoh. And so when we think about the freedom of man versus the sovereignty of God, sort of the seminal passage or the seminal occurrence of this is the interaction between Moses and Pharaoh. And so pick up with me, if you would, in Exodus chapter 7, and we will read the first five verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." And so what we see here is that God has two designs in this passage. He has two purposes that he seeks to accomplish in his interaction with Pharaoh. The first, obviously, is that the people of Israel would be released, that they will be sent on their way to Israel. But the second that we find from this passage is that God would be most majestically glorified through what happens as those people are set free. And so the way by which God has determined he will receive the utmost glory from this exchange is by Pharaoh's heart being hardened, so that his judgments and wonders may be poured out against the nation of Egypt, and so that all of the world will see the power and the majesty of God through this exchange. So in order to do that, God has determined that he must overwhelm Pharaoh's will, harden Pharaoh's heart, so to speak, so that Pharaoh can do nothing other than to keep the nation of Israel in bondage, so that God can demonstrate his wonders against Egypt. And so we see that God is controlling the details and the thoughts of Pharaoh's heart so that his plan goes forward. He is intricately involved in the very details of what is happening there. That's not an exception to the rule, but that is the way in which God interacts and works in your lives and in ours. And so, some people have looked at this passage and they view it as God hardening what Pharaoh already hardened. And so, in other words, what they explain is happening here is that Pharaoh has turned against God, and God is merely cementing that turn. He's merely making sure that turn stays permanent so that Pharaoh doesn't soften or repent. And so, in some people's mind, what that does is that eases that tension between God judging someone for a choice which they had no choice in. They could choose nothing other than sin, and yet God judges them for that sin. And so in some theologians' minds, that articulation of that helps with that process. Well, we don't really see evidence of that in this passage. From the very beginning, as God starts this narrative, he claims ownership of the fact that he hardens Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh can do nothing other than sin. And because he will sin, then God will judge him for that sin. And so you may say that that sounds unfair, and that's because it is. It is unfair. Our God does not deal with us on the basis of fairness or equality. That's textbook throughout all of Scripture. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And so as Paul traces this theme through into Romans, as we talked about earlier in other sermons, his answer to that question of how can God be fair or just in that, Paul answers that by saying, well, you don't get to ask that question. That's not for you to know. The intricacies and the mysteries of God's plan and how he works that out is beyond you to understand. Who are you to ask that question? And so we simply rest with what is revealed to us, the fact that God is sovereign and working over these very details of this plan. And so we take away two things from this passage. The first is that God reveals himself through judgment. Let that sink in for a moment. The primary way by which God revealed himself to the nation of Egypt was through judgment. We call the revelation of God in creation and in his word, but we don't often think about judgment as being the way in which God reveals himself. But in this moment, it certainly reveals much of his character there. And then the second is that God's orientation or his focus in this plan, as he works in the details of our lives, is that he would be glorified. He's not working so that your life will be easier or so that things will work out according to your plan, but it's all about his plan for his glory. And so now we go to
Exodus chapter 14, if you can, turn your Bibles there. Picking up at verse 15. It is wonderful to hear those pages turn. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Now, Israel is perched on the edge of the sea between a rock and a hard place. Do we go into the sea and drown? Do we turn back and die at Pharaoh's hand? They are stuck between these two points. And in essence, in order for things to change, they need a miracle. Now, understand, Christian, God's always working miracles. God's working in and around you all the time, and we just simply don't have the eyes to see it because God is sovereign. We are not deists to believe that God has wound the world up and then allows the natural course of cause and effect, but rather that God has created a world of order, cause and effect, but also a world in which he is intimately involved. That he is pushing and pulling, and what we call luck, what we call accident, what we call fortuitous is actually the hand of God constantly at work, constantly. You believe in random and you are false to think so. You believe in accident and you've missed the point of Scripture. And so God says, "Why are you crying out to me as if I haven't ordained this, as if I haven't predetermined this, as if I haven't foreseen this?" And understand, God's foreknowledge is equivalent to his predetermination. You only create time and space when you view it that way. But understand, God has predetermined all. And man in his choosing is only choosing what God's predetermined. That is a logical necessity. It's the way it is. There's mystery there. Certainly mystery. But don't mistake the point. Why are you crying out? Go forward, picking up in verse 16. "As for you, Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Understand, God is doing it, but Moses stretches out his hand. This is that concept that we speak about ad nauseum, and that concept is God works incarnationally. He works in and through you. Understand, Christian. God is going to work in you and through you and around you, but also in spite of you. God's will be. And God works incarnationally. Moses, stretch out your hand. And Moses stretches out his hand and the sea is divided. What we see when we develop a business plan and go and do business in a year, what we see is us stretching out our hand. What's actually happening behind the scenes is God's will be done. Understand, should that change your view as to the nature of reality? Yes. Is that a mechanism that people who don't know God can understand? No. Interestingly enough, sometimes you come across people who aren't believers, who actually have that view of the world. It's in absentia of logic. It's in absentia of their real belief. But it is fascinating to see. Christian, embrace God's sovereignty. Even as man has his responsibilities, he stretches out his hand, God is willing and working to do according to his pleasure. He has predetermined and written the end from the beginning. He is working all things according to the counsel of his own will, not your will. Your will is only done insofar as it aligns with his will. Welcome to the concept of prayer. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much because our will is aligned with God's will. What God's will is our will. We will what God wills, and so we'll be.
Say that 10 times fast.
All right. Picking up at verse 17, "As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen, i.e. Ethan's point. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh and through his chariots and his horsemen. How shall they decide to go in? God will determine that they will. God will overwhelm their will so that they will what God wills. See? Child's play. Simple, right? But also notice, there's a second dynamic at work, picking up at verse 24. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of Egyptians into confusion. Confusion. And he caused the chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty so that the Egyptians cried out, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." And they turn around by implication. It's by implication that as they turn around, their chariots work wonderfully. Right back into a collapsing sea and their utter destruction. Christian, God is in charge of every mind and everything all of the time. He convinces, he convicts, he pushes, he pulls. God's working all of the time to bring about his will. He is intimately involved, not only to the sparrow that falls to the ground, but every wheel upon a chariot and all four wheels on your car. You're always driving by faith. You just don't know it. My passengers tend to understand that concept. And so as God brings about his will for both Israel and Egypt, it is by the predetermined and counsel of himself. And Christian, that is not an exception. It is the norm. Almost every page of Scripture cries out. Ethan and I did not struggle to find passages. We struggled to edit them out.
Right, you're lucky this isn't like 4 hours.
Be content that it's only half that long. Ethan?
You do Ahithophel later?
Oh, you're right.
Yeah, Ahithophel.
Ethan understands our outline better than I do.
No.
Please turn over to 2 Samuel.
I just don't want you to miss that one.
Right, 2 Samuel chapter 15. We will end in 17, but actually I'm going to go back and touch a concept that is all the way back in chapter 12. Mm-hmm. Understand. Now, Ahithophel was a man who was God's missionary and messenger to David. He was a good friend. And there are a couple of psalms which allude to Ahithophel's place in David's relationship, that he was an advisor and a counselor. And actually, Scripture said Ahithophel's word was as the word of the Lord in Israel. When Ahithophel spoke, people listened. Ahithophel also may, we can't state it with absolute certainty, but Ahithophel may have been Bathsheba's grandfather. And so that may play into the story, but I'm not quite sure. Did it create a bitterness when David, in fact, took up an affair with Bathsheba? I don't know. But the one thing is for sure, that because of David's sin with Bathsheba, God had determined that David would incur judgment. But understand, David's sin with Bathsheba was also a part of God's plan to bring the progeny of Bathsheba to the throne. God was going to pass over all of David's children to get to Solomon. Solomon is the child of Bathsheba. So David's sin and his righteousness both figure into what God's doing. Don't ever think it's different. Don't ever think that somehow in righteousness God's will is being done and in unrighteousness God is being thwarted. Now understand, God holds human beings morally responsible for sinful decisions even when those sinful decisions fit within his plan. This is a Romans 9 concept. It will break your brain if you think about it long enough, but it is instructive to the believer as we live confidently in this life. That God had a plan for Bathsheba. God had a plan for a child that would come from Bathsheba. So David's affair becomes a necessary part of God's will. Also, what becomes a necessary part of God's will is that Absalom has to die. Absalom, who is the next in line to take the throne, who is the obvious choice, has to be removed from the picture. But also, Absalom is an instrument of bringing God's judgment onto David. That becomes all a part of the mix. And God says, look, you're going to, because of this sin with Bathsheba, you are going to incur the weight of that. You're going to experience the ramification of that, the result of that. David, you're going to experience my judgment in your own household. And Absalom becomes the revelation of that. And so as Absalom is aging and getting older and looking at his father and becoming dissatisfied with his father's reign, we understand God's working in all of that. And so a coup is hatched. A political party there within Israel wants to see David usurped and another brought to the throne. And they will use illegitimate and legitimate means. God's in charge of every bit of it. And so we pick up here in Absalom's conspiracy in chapter 15. And what happens then is it brings about what God had determined. Even David's rape of his father's household was a predetermined and predicted thing all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David is forced by circumstances to leave Jerusalem. And he is on the run, but he has with his entourage Hushai the Archite as a spy inside Absalom's camp. Now, Absalom has two trusted advisors in this event. One is Ahithophel, David's old friend, and a guy, when he spoke, it was as if the word of God was spoken. And then there's Hushai. These two advisors stand in opposition to one another, and they stand in consort with God's plan. Now, Ahithophel, who is never questioned or ever doubted, at the beginning of chapter 17, gives his advice to Absalom. He says, this is what you do. Hand me these 12,000. We will go and attack, and we will defeat David where he is. And scripture says that that plan pleased Absalom. That seemed to make perfect sense. And so the die was cast. This was going to happen. If that happened, then David would have been destroyed and usurped. But then something unforeseen, unimaginable happened. Hushai spoke. Hushai goes to Absalom and says, here's what you ought to do, and gives him the opposite advice. And so there in the room, Ahithophel, who speaks with authority, wisdom, and experience, is up against Hushai the Archite. Person who may be esteemed, but he's no Ahithophel. Hence the old phrase, he's smart, but he's no Ahithophel. I don't think anybody's ever used that phrase, but feel free to make a thing of that. And so Hushai gives his advice, and we pick up in chapter 17, verse 14. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, perhaps the first and only time, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. The usurpation of David was born of God's plan by Absalom. And the destruction of Absalom was born of God's plan by Hushai. God's in charge of it all. Christian, how many times do you get frustrated that you give your opinion? And after all, we all know your opinion is better than any other opinion. Only to find it fall on deaf ears. And then some dummy comes along and he seems to give some cockamamie advice, and suddenly that wins the room. Welcome to the world of Hushai and Ahithophel. Don't you understand, Christian? See, I tell people all day, every day, things from an unimpeachable epistemological source. The things in this book, when they are clear, are absolutely without fail and without doubt. And guess what? People routinely don't believe it. They routinely don't. And you know what? I learned a long time ago. Learned a long time ago that I am not in charge of making people believe. I'm in charge of delivering a message. My part, my responsibility in God's plan is to obey His command. I just do, but the fruit of it is God. Man plants, man waters, but God's the only one who can bring an increase. Now that should help you at work. It should help you a great deal. As you sit there in the room and you speak that which is true or that which you think is right, and you wait to see what God will do with it. God's in charge of minds and means. If you ever want to experience with this or a greater understanding of this, talk to our brother Steve Kay, a person who routinely lives in the opposition of what's in the room. God's will be. He will bring plans and purposes to fruition. And all your job is to stretch out your hand. Your job is to clearly give the command of God. Your job is to perhaps give what your conscience says. Your job is to give what your opinion is. But ultimately, what wins the room, what sways the day, what brings it about is going to be God who is in charge all the way through. Now, if you look at that and you think, well, why bother? Why bother? You've missed the point. You, my dear brother and sister, have calling and moral ought to do what is commanded and to do what you think best, but ultimately trust in God. He brings about His plan and His will.
All right. Thank you for that. So we move to the New Testament, to Acts 27. This is a narrative from the life of Paul. And the focus or the impetus of this passage is, what do we think about or how do we handle it when things go wrong? When it looks like a decision we've made has resulted in failure or has resulted in a mistake. And if we had only done otherwise, things might be different. Okay, so that's the topic that's addressed in Acts 27. So first pick up in verse 9. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives." So if we get some context to this story, remember that Paul has been arrested. He's gone to trial before Felix and Festus, and now he's being shipped off to Rome to stand trial there as well. And so this is concerning his transport to Rome, and as they're deciding on how to travel and when to travel, they're preparing to set sail at this time, and Paul has an intuition. He has a thought or a feeling that this journey is ill-fated, that we shouldn't depart, we shouldn't go on this journey because bad things are going to happen, okay? And so he has that feeling and he shares it with the powers that be. However, verse 11, "But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul." So place yourself in the centurion's place, right? You're standing there and you've got this prisoner, a crazy Christian guy named Paul, who's telling you not to go on this trip. Right? He says God told him or something like that. That seems really weird. And then over here, you have the experts. You have those who appeal to their wisdom, their knowledge, their experience, and they say, yeah, you can do this trip. We've done it 100 times before. Of course, this is going to be fine. Yeah, let's do this. There's no reason for us not to. In fact, the longer we delay, the more dangerous this is getting. So if you're the centurion, of course, which one do you listen to? Well, you listen to the captain and the pilot, and so you go on the journey. So as you know the story, it is an ill-fated journey. There is a shipwreck. It is very dangerous. And so as they go through that shipwreck, we pick up in verse 21. "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you, keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood before me, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" And so we notice the first thing that Paul says, right? Verse 21, when they had gone a long time, Paul stood up and said, "Men, you ought to have followed me. You ought to have listened to my advice." Okay? And so what we find there in a situation where there's been a failure or there's been a mistake, right? There is a place for Christians to say, "I should have done otherwise. I should have done X, Y, or Z." Believers could stand there and say, "We should have not departed on this journey. We shouldn't have gotten on the ship." There's a place for us to say that. Okay, now, why? Well, the reason is because for believers, we must have a robust understanding of failure. The fact that we make mistakes, the fact that we are not perfect, that we don't know all things. And so mistakes are a part of what it means to be human, right? And God uses those failures and mistakes to keep us humble, to keep us dependent on Him and following Him, okay? So there's a place to say, "I should have done otherwise." However, what believers must understand is this could have happened no other way. There was no other way that this could have happened other than for Paul and his crew to get on the ship, to experience the shipwreck, and all of that to happen. Why?
I'll do it for him. Amen. Amen. All right.
Good. Yeah, I thought I was in Texas there for a little bit.
Right.
Yeah. So it couldn't have happened any other way because God was sovereign and ordained that this was the path by which Paul would arrive in Rome. So as believers, that should be of huge encouragement to us, that when we live through life and we make mistakes and bad things happen to us, there's a tendency to feel regret, right? Don't we all feel that? If I'd only known this, I could have changed it or I would have done something different. But what this passage lets us know is although we can recognize that failure and we can understand that we made a mistake, we don't have to live in that prison of regret. We don't have to live wondering what it would be like if only we had done this differently. Because the truth is, God's sovereign plan is not dependent on your mistakes. In fact, it works through your mistakes. He accomplishes his plan, as Pastor Doran said, in spite of us. And so there are times where mistakes happen, and that is exactly what God has planned for your life. A failure happens, and that is exactly what God has planned in order to grow you. And he uses that in your life to make you a closer servant of him. So as we've been talking about this for the last few weeks, we've coined a phrase that I think is incredibly helpful in my own life, and I hope it will be helpful to you as well. If something happens to you, if God gives you something, then that means you needed it, okay? So perhaps you're walking through a trial right now. Perhaps you're walking through a difficult season. Whatever you may be doing, whatever you're going through, you are going through that because you needed it. God is sovereign. He's in control. He has orchestrated all of things to give you that circumstance and that situation, regardless of how difficult or painful it is. The second side of that, or the flip side of that, is that if God doesn't give you something, if you're praying for something, if you're asking for something, if you're looking for something, and God chooses not to give it to you, what that means is you don't need it. That's not a part of his plan for you. And so those two things provide great comfort and really clear the air as we think about making decisions and walking through this life.
Amen. It's almost as if God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It's almost as if that verse is true.
Hey, that wasn't on our list.
It wasn't.
Yeah, you can't go there.
So we'll go to our original plan. First Chronicles chapter 21. Now understand the extent, the depth of God's sovereignty. Understand the depth of it. And one of the most difficult to discern passages of the Old Testament, or rather comparison of two passages. Chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even unto Dan. Bring me word that I may know their number." And Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as there are. But my lord, the king, they are not all my lord's servants, aren't they? Why does the Lord seek this thing? Why should he cause guilt to fall upon Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Now notice here that Joab is not a particularly spiritual person. We've talked extensively about Joab in the past. Joab is not a particularly spiritual person, but he's the one coming at David with a spiritual answer. David is doing the wrong thing, and he's doing the wrong thing at the impetus and influence of the devil. And we think to ourselves, whoa, here. The devil influences our thinking that, in fact, our will may at times be limited by such things. Well, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, let's look at a comparison passage. Let's move over to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, 2 Samuel 24 contains the exact same story. Even many of the wording is the same. But notice the difference in focus this time. We pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. "Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as there are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord delight in this thing?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed." So which is it, folks? Is it God inciting David, or is it the devil inciting David? Which is it? And the answer is yes. Christian, understand the depth of God's sovereignty and oftentimes the confusion that that brings. We look at Scripture, and Scripture says that God does not sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin. And we look at this passage and we go, wait, how? Well, it's what we call a divine mystery. It is. It's a divine mystery. That God, in fact, is the ultimate cause of everything and ultimately the allower of evil to prosper, and yet remains unstained by that. Is that a mystery? You betcha. You betcha. Are we given all of the scriptures to make sense of it? Nope. But can't we do that? Can't rational human beings, can't Christians hold something in limbo and say, I am not in a position to judge God, i.e. Romans 9. And here we have God had determined he was going to judge Israel, and so he allows the devil to incite David. And notice the next part. The devil is successful because God gives him permission to be. This is very similar to Ahab when God had determined to judge Ahab and bring him to destruction. That spirit stood before him, and I wager a evil spirit stands up and says, I will be a lying tongue in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, thus saith the Lord, you shall succeed. Now for some people that's a scary thing. That God's power works that way, that God's sovereignty is so deep and wide as to be in charge of every molecule in all of the universe. But for we who know him, it should give us a great deal of confidence. In a few weeks, we're going to go to vote. So who determines our president? The will of the people or God? Or the cheaters. Who? God, folks. God. God in eternity past has already chosen who will be our president at this time. He has determined the fate of this nation. And does man sin? Yes. In fact, in some ways, the freest your will ever is when it's sinning. That's the truth of it. Because sin is born from within. Each man is drawn away by his own lust, and so brings forth to sin and the death that it brings on in connection to it. In a sense, you're most free when you're sinning. God allows it. But understand, God's using every bit of it. He's working in every bit of it because our God is sovereign. How often? Every moment of every day. Over what? Every molecule and every speck. That should give you a confidence unparalleled, and it should give you a freedom as well. Many of you walk around regretting past decisions. Folks, don't live there. Can you register a failure, as Ethan said? Absolutely. But regret is a poison. And all it does is it causes you to fail to embrace the life you're given, wishing to exchange it for a life that God never intended. What you have right here, right now, is exactly what God has for you to have. And He is constantly pushing, pulling, manipulating levers in and around you all of the time to bring about His will. Are there mysteries there? Yes. Are there limitations to our will and ability to choose? Yes. But God is so sovereign that man's will can choose and it still fit within His plan. God is so sovereign that He can overwhelm the will that it choose no other than what it chooses. There is no might have been for you. Now think about that the rest of the day. There is no might have been for you. What you have is what you ought in God's economy to have. God calls us all things to work together for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Thank Him gratefully and passionately for blessing. But don't forget to thank Him for difficulty as well. All of it is from our sovereign God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray, even as they come forward to close us in this service. And we ask, Lord, that You would do a work in our hearts. Help us to embrace good doctrine. To rest upon Your great promises and to take our place in Your willing work, to obey Your commands, to act upon a conviction, to step out in faith, to bring reason and wisdom to bear, knowing that all of it is a co-equivalent equation, but ultimately, You and You alone are in charge. We are powerless, unefficacious creatures. We live simply in Your allowance, willing and working. Help us to rest. And help us stand against a culture so anathema to that. So stuck in idolatry that they seek to manipulate the very heart of God or any number of gods to bring about what they will. Teach us the foolishness of that. That we not emulate the world around us, but are wiser, better hearts. And live simply, sinless, with what we have before us. To control what we think and to control what we do and to leave all other areas of the exercise of power to Your divine will. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.